So when I was walking up here, I wanted to say, isn't that a great text? But I want to say that every Sunday when I walk up there. But this, that's a great passage. It's a helpful passage of Scripture. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in a situation where you're looking at people and they're looking at you as a believer and you can read their mind and they think, you're crazy. You know, this is one of those helpful passages of Scripture, because the gospel sometimes to the unbelieving ear sounds absolutely ridiculous and absurd. And Paul, being in this situation, this environment where he is imprisoned and might actually face death and is appealing to Caesar over this gospel, makes no sense to Festus, especially in this passage of Scripture. I remember having a young man, a senior in high school, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And at his baptism, his unbelieving father attended. And I can remember him giving his testimony and being baptized and the utter disappointment in his father. His son was smart. He was, you know, he did, still went on and went on to university and studied and loved science and all of those things. But the fact that his son had believed this message of all messages was just patently disappointing to his dad. And I had to encourage him in the days that followed that this is what being a Christian looks like. And in this scene of Scripture, we have this new governor who's trying to make sense of this whole Paul being arrested for preaching Jesus and is invited in King Agrippa to help him solve it because he's not as familiar with Jewish customs and traditions. As he's listening to Paul, he explodes, as it were, in the middle of Paul's testimony and goes, Paul, you've lost your mind. You're out of your mind. And then he repeats it, saying, all your studies has made you crazy. Just blown away by the fact that somebody like Paul would bring, not only believe a message like this, but bring humiliation and imprisonment upon himself. My dear friends, here's the beauty of what this text teaches us and what we need to remember. You and I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose again. If you're a Christian, that is your confessional belief. But what the Bible teaches is not only do you confessionally believe it, you have to depend upon the very power of that resurrection in order to carry out your life and live in light of the gospel. King Agrippa is here to help the Roman government, a governor, figure out what to do with Paul. Paul has appealed to Caesar, and the governor has to send Paul. He said with his tribunal, they've decided they're going to send Paul to Caesar, but he's going, what do I write? What do I write to Caesar when he shows up that says, I am sending you this person who has been sentenced to death? He's, I have no idea what I'm going to write. Agrippa is Agrippa II. This is King Agrippa II. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, that you'll read earlier in the Gospels. His father was Agrippa I, who dies kind of grossly, in an ugly way, at the end of Acts chapter 12 when he's eaten by worms. But this is Agrippa and his sister Bernice, and they are known in extra-biblical literature because they worked hard to keep the relationship between the Jews, of whom he was the king, at peace with the Romans. And that's why he shows up here in order to talk and to see and honor the new governor. And the governor takes advantage of that. Here's Agrippa II. You better help me figure out what's going on with the Apostle Paul. And so here's what I want to say to you this morning. You and I, as we share the gospel, as we live as Christians, it will sound like madness at times. There will be people in your life who are thinking you've lost your mind. What in the world is going on? Why are you taking this so seriously? And you and I have to be reminded that the resurrection power that we profess is the resurrection power that we must depend on. Because if Christ doesn't raise the dead, nobody comes to faith in him. And as Paul stands and gives his testimony before Agrippa II, and as he does this before the governor, Paul is showing and sharing that when Christ redeemed and rescued him, Christ gave him not only the call to preach the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but to display its power. And you and I must do the same thing. That's why I kind of like that picture of one of our young guys talking to somebody over a shopping cart at Menards in the parking lot. Because in that moment, you need the resurrection of Jesus to happen, other than somebody just think you're crazy for sharing and ministering. And of course, he's walking up and trying to pray for people. But he's believing that if God calls him and sets that up, God will honor that and make a difference. So let's walk through this text of Scripture and look at what Paul is teaching here. And the question you're being asked, the question I'm being asked, is do you believe that Christ still raises the dead? And here's what I want you to do, maybe, just for a moment. Why don't you think, who's the person least likely to receive and believe in Jesus in your life right now? Because that's the point at which you have to ask the question, do I believe Jesus can raise the dead still today? Because that's what he does. So let's begin. Here's the first thing. When Paul responds, you know, here's the governor who said, Paul, you have lost your marbles. Being willing to risk your life from this. Paul, in his defense of the accusations that have been made against him, begins by saying, and you see in this text, Paul actually, he's a little puzzled too, because Paul says, I am proclaiming the doctrine that the Messiah will be raised from the dead. He goes, that's not novel, that's biblical. I'm not standing outside Jewish teaching and history and belief. I'm standing within it. And he points to his heritage as a Jew and a devout Pharisee and his education. And he says, I'm just consistent with this. And then he asks the question in verse 8. The real question is this. How can you not believe that the resurrection of the Messiah would happen? So the first thing Paul does is he talks about the reasonableness of his theological conviction. So King Agrippa calls Paul forward and says, Paul, you have permission to speak. Speak for yourself. And Paul says, I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Therefore, I ask you to listen patiently. So he's being respectful and he's being humble. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. So this is one of the things you and I need to be reminded of. These leaders in Jerusalem that have arrested Paul, have actually plotted assassination against him, they know him. Paul isn't some random character that shows up in the book of Acts that nobody knows. He's been living in Jerusalem. He has been trained in Jerusalem. He actually was connected with the chief priests, and under the chief priests was running around trying to persecute Christians. They know him. And Paul says, they know me, and if they're willing to testify, they know that according to the strictest part of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So Paul's saying, I'm not anti-Jewish. I'm as devout a Jew as you could ever meet. And I followed the practices and the laws. He says, and now I stand on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes, Israel, hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? First thing that Paul is arguing here in this text of Scripture is that his belief in the resurrection and the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, is consistent with the biblical record, the Old Testament scripture. His practices are something that the forefathers were looking for, and he was devout and dedicated to living out this life. You and I need to remember a couple chapters ago, Paul said he was trained by Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is one of the most conservative rabbis of the day. He's one of the most famous rabbis at this point in time. He was personally trained by Gamaliel. So Paul says, I'm not anti-Jewish. I'm about as Jewish as you can get. Paul will write often later in the scriptures when people criticize him about his beliefs and talk about his Judaism, he'll say, listen, if you want to match up Jew against Jew, I can pass that test. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking of as a fool, I also dare to boast of, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. In Philippians, he says this boldly, listen to him, if anyone else thinks he has any reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of a Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Wow. Now, the only way that Paul can actually say this in this hearing and in this audience is they actually do know his record. And Paul says, listen, I was serious about this, and I was consistent in my beliefs, and I believe and have testified that the resurrection is not a novelty that I introduced, but it is a foundational truth that is found throughout the Jewish practices and scriptures. He says that line I like in this text of scripture where he says the Jewish people to this day are, you know, living their lives seriously because they're thinking of the next life. In the resurrection that is to come. And so Paul argues that it's not some outlandish belief, but it's something that has shaped his life, that it's shaped the people of Israel all the way down through the ages. So he's arguing, if you read the Old Testament, there is in the Old Testament an anticipation of a coming Messiah who would raise the dead. In God's promise to Abraham, God promises Abraham that his seed, through his seed, the nations would be blessed. When Israel is taken off into captivity when Jacob, Israel's family, ends up in Egypt, when Joseph dies, he gives direction to the sons of Jacob to do what? Do you remember what he told them to do? Take my bones, don't leave my bones here, take them back to the promised land. And he wants his bones buried there in anticipation of promises that are made to God's people in that place. In the Old Testament, the God of Israel is often called, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's not written, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's written, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus picks up on that. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 29 to 32, Jesus is kind of being one of those times when he's being questioned and tried to be entrapped by the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That combo is important. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? This is Jesus, remember, he's quoting, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. God makes a covenantal promise with David where the hopes of Israel about their Messiah is given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." How long? Forever. Isaiah has the promise and the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 25 that when the Messiah comes, eventually God will swallow up the veil that covers all of humanity. That veil is what? Death. Literally says, "I'll swallow up death forever." Isaiah 53, we're told that the Messiah was bruised, pierced for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. God laid all the weight of our sins upon him, crushing him for our sin. But the end of Isaiah 53 says, because of his obedience in dying as a substitute for our sins, Isaiah writes, "And when his soul shall make an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days." Jesus isn't going to miss out on the reward of his crucifixion and his death. He is risen from the dead, and he will see his offspring. Isn't that good news? I can't wait to that day when we see him face to face. That'll be the best day of your life, I promise you. And you don't have to believe me, believe the Bible. But it's true. So Paul's arguing here to them in the scriptures is this rich promise that God would send a Messiah, that this Messiah would die and raise again, and that the blessings of the resurrected life would be granted to all those who trust in him. He said, "This is what we've been waiting for. Why is it strange to you that I believe that when the Christ came, he rose from the dead?" It's the question he's asking. He's saying, "I'm being logically consistent, and I'm being consistent with what has been taught." Now, what's shocking is not the radicalness of Paul's belief in the resurrection. What's really shocking is the radical nature of Paul's conversion. Because Paul, being an avid Pharisee, hated the Christians. And he says, "There's only one explanation why somebody as devout as I am, as committed to Judaism as I was, and am," he said, "there's only one explanation that somebody would turn the way I turned, and it's that I actually experienced what I announced. That's why I'm doing this. I encountered the risen Jesus." Paul, as he's preaching, tells of his shocking conversion. He says, "I myself," this is verse 9, "was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote upon them." I was responsible for the death of people like a martyr, like Stephen. He said, "I punished them often in all the synagogues, tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul said there was nobody who was determined to stomp out this nonsense of a Savior who was crucified, buried, and rose again. I was not going to have any of that, even if I had to track down every single last one of them. And you guys know that. They knew it because they signed the papers. When he went to Damascus, he was carrying official papers from the chief priests to arrest Christians. And that's where he met Jesus. Jesus interrupts him on that journey. Paul gives his testimony again. He says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." So just look at that line. Think about that sentence. Paul is saying, these guys know. I was doing their work. They were helping me in this very thing. And he says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun." He says, "I know it was the middle of the day, but I'll tell you this. This was no sun, S-U-N, that met me. It was a sun, S-O-N, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen on the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language." That's important. That this is a Hebrew speaking to me. This is our Messiah. This isn't some outside figure coming from another land pushing another religion. This is a Jew, a Hebrew, speaking in the Hebrew language to me. And he said these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Jesus, speaking in Hebrew, is saying, "Paul, why are you fighting? Aren't you tired of this?" I want to say to some of you, if you've been resisting coming to Christ, aren't you tired? He says, you're kicking against the goads. The goads are sharpened sticks that you would use to keep the cattle moving. And the picture we have is that Jesus has been poking Paul. And that's why he's so irritated. I'll tell you, some of the people that are most hostile to Christianity are hostile because they're getting poked by Jesus. They're getting poked by the Holy Spirit, and they don't like it. And he's going, come on. And Jesus lovingly, graciously interrupts Paul on the road and says, Paul, aren't you tired of this? And listen to how he answers. Paul knows this is the Lord, because he doesn't say, who are you, sir? He says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This is a remarkable thing that Paul, opposing the gospel that is being preached, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, meets the very Savior on the road to Damascus, meets him. He speaks to him. He transforms his life. He interrupts him, and suddenly he realizes not simply that the resurrection is a fact that we proclaim. The resurrection is a power that transforms your life. Paul says, the reason I'm not who I once was in all of that is because the real Jesus rescued me. The power of Jesus came upon me. And friends, that's what's got to happen. If somebody is hostile to Christianity, that's not unusual. Until God changes your heart, we got 1,000 reasons why this doesn't work for us. And then the moment you encounter the power of the risen Savior, the other question comes in your head, how come I didn't believe about this earlier? Right? Haven't some of you thought that? What took me so long? Why am I so stubborn? Suddenly it just seems obvious. This is not because you're smarter. You're not smarter. If you see somebody looking like you got four heads because you believe in Jesus, you shouldn't be surprised. That's us. Paul writes that in Ephesians. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. But God made you what? Alive in Christ Jesus. So God glorifies himself by not only having the gospel proclaimed, but the power of the gospel transformed Paul. Jonathan Edwards, in his one of his famous works, A Dissertation for the End, on the End for Which God Created the World, says this. This is helpful. God glorifies himself towards his creatures in two ways. One, by appearing to them, being manifested to their understanding, he reveals himself, but also in communicating himself to their hearts and in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations with which he makes of himself. So think about this conversion of Paul. On one hand, Paul is kicking against the goats. Quit it. No, get away. Just like a stubborn mule. You know, he's kicking against the goats, and now he's proclaiming freely at cost, personal cost. Now he loves that Jesus. Now he delights in that Jesus. That's resurrection power. The explanation isn't intellectual assent. Paul says it's reasonable. I don't know how any Jew doesn't get this, but it's not that. It's the miraculous power of the resurrection giving him a new heart that used to hate Jesus but now loves him. And friend, I just got to ask you a question. Have you had that? Because that's what the gospel does. A heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. A hostile and resistant heart now responds. Now, here's what Paul does, which is interesting, because the puzzling question is, Paul, what are you doing? Why are you getting yourself in trouble? Why are you here in Jerusalem? Why are you poking the bear? Why are you getting these guys so upset with you and all this kind of stuff? And Paul not only testifies to his conversation with Jesus that led to his conversion, he talks about his conversation with Jesus that led to his mission. And Jesus says something important about his mission and how the mission's going to work that shapes Paul's action and belief in light of the resurrection. Look at what he writes here. He says, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then he says these words, but rise and stand on your feet. Resurrection one. The word there for resurrection is used. Jesus, here he is, blind, dead, opposed, and he says, rise from the grave. Lazarus, come forth. So Paul experiences this resurrection where Christ raises him from his sin and rebellion. And then he says this, for I have appeared to you for this purpose to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen to me and in those in which I will appear to you. Now, I want to stop there. Do you hear what he's saying? Jesus is saying, Paul, I want you to be a witness of the things you have seen where I've appeared to you and the things where I'm going to appear to you. So it's not just this one encounter. He says in this text, he says, in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles. And so what Paul is being told by Jesus is I'm going to send you on a mission that's going to require you to be resurrected again and again and again and again. That's what's going to happen. I'm going to appear and raise you again. And everybody's going to say, you're the ever-ready bunny. Because we thought you were down. We thought you were out. We thought there was no hope for you. And you're going to keep going. And you're going to have the stupidity in their minds of keep showing up again in the same place, facing the same people. You're not going to run and save your neck. You're not going to take a boat to Tahiti and avoid pain and suffering. You're going to keep going to those Jews and the Gentiles preaching the gospel, even though they threaten to kill you every time you're going to do it. And that's what the book of Acts records, not just the initial resurrection, but the repeated resurrection of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 14, this is a great text, it says, but Jews came from Antioch, Acts 14, 19, and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered, he what? Resurrected. He rose up again, entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul will actually describe his ministry in Romans 8. Most of you know Romans 8, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. We love that verse, right? The whole chapter says that love is found in really hard places. Listen to what he says in Romans 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall what? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul will list later on in 2 Corinthians all of those things he suffered, and Jesus raised them and raised them and raised them and raised them. He says, for it is written, we are being killed, what? All day long. I've yet to hear a worship song. All day long, he's killing us. All day long, we're like sheep, we're getting slaughtered. Right? People don't come to church for that, but friends, that's what he's saying. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The picture he says is, here I am, I'm preaching the gospel, I get arrested, I get thrown in prison, I get whooped, and then they let me go. And then I run like a sheep back to the end of the line, and I get in line, and they slaughter me again. And they do it again. And this is the difficulty of pastoral counseling. I would love to say to somebody, when you've got a problem, and you come and talk, and we work it through, that'll be the last problem you'll ever have in your life. But I can only say this. The last problem you'll ever have is death, and when that's done, there'll never be another problem again. Get in line, and we go, and this is the way that God works. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says this, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that our surpassing power belongs to who? God, and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in the death in us the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Paul says the very nature of our lives is death and resurrection, death and resurrection, death and resurrection. Not just we were believing in the resurrection once and we came to Christ and we were changed and we were made alive in God. No, the mission is actually a display of the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus manifested in the lives of his people. But not only that, Paul says there's a reason for it, because we're in the ministry of raising the dead. He says in this text of Scripture that Jesus said to him, I'm going to do this to you so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We love to bring in the superstar Christian who stands up here and says, I've been such a person of faith that God has blessed me beyond my wildest imaginations. And God brings in somebody. This way, you know, when we have people giving their testimonies, a real true testimony is somebody standing up here and saying, I'd be lost without Jesus. I'd be still addicted and without hope, without Jesus. I'd have no hope if it wasn't for Jesus. You go and announce to people that their blind, rebellious eyes that said to somebody at one point in time, Paul, have you lost your mind? Suddenly you look at Paul and you go, oh, this Savior you believe in is the best thing that's ever happened to me. Opens our minds, changes our hearts. Our mission not only proclaims, but has to depend on the power of the resurrection. Lastly, let me say this. This testimony of Paul is behind the resoluteness of Paul's evangelism. Paul will stand in front of anybody and preach this. It's a demonstration of the power of God. He says in verse 22, So I stand here to testify both to small and to great. Whether you're the king, whether you're Agrippa, whether you're the Roman governor, doesn't matter who you are, the lowest or the greatest, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. I love how Paul says that, because Paul says, when I stand up and speak to the great and the small, the nobody and the somebody, and I announce that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them and was raised from the dead, it's Jesus who's doing the preaching. It's Jesus who's doing the raising. And so let me remind you of this. So at the end of this sermon, this is when Festus says, Paul, you've lost your mind. So some people are going to hear the gospel from you and think you're crazy. You've lost your mind. Then Paul will say, you know I'm not out of line here, Agrippa. You know the scriptures. I know you actually believe in the prophets. What are you thinking, Agrippa? And he goes to Paul, you think you're going to make me a Christian right here, right now, in this moment, this quickly? And what's Paul's response? I don't care if it's slowly or a long time. I just want you to believe in the Savior who came to die for you. In the book, The Most Reluctant Prophet, David Downing introduces the book about the conversion of C.S. Lewis. And one of the things he does in the introduction is he compares conversation to writing between C.S. Lewis and his longtime friend Arthur Greaves. And this is what he writes. He says, at age 17, Lewis wrote to longtime friend Arthur Greaves and said this, I believe in no religion. There is absolutely no proof of any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. 15 years later, C.S. Lewis wrote to Arthur, Christianity is God, expressing himself through what we call real things, namely the actual incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. Some people, it'll be right on the road to Damascus. Some people, it'll be 15 years of kicking at the goads. But I do want to ask you this question. Aren't you tired of kicking? Won't you come to Christ today? Won't you put your trust in him? He will keep you. He has defeated sin and death. And one day he's going to make it all new. It is worth it. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, it's not me who's going to make you trust him. But if Jesus speaks with you, to you with the power of the resurrection, you will be raised from the dead today and your life will never be the same. Trust in him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we love you because you first loved us. Jesus, we worship you because you died and rose again on our behalf. And not only that, but even now you're raising the dead. And we pray that you'll use conversations we have with family and friends, even if they think we've lost our mind. Use the gospel in grocery store checkout lines, chairs in the waiting room at a doctor's office, on the bus going to school, sitting across, having coffee at a coffee shop. Use us and raise the dead. Help us to believe, oh God, that nothing is impossible with you. We love you and praise you through Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. At Waterbrook Church, we seek to be a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic family that is captivated by Jesus, compelled to love others, and called to make disciples to the glory of God. If you have a prayer request or would like to find out more about the ministries at Waterbrook Church, go to our website at waterbrook.church. And as always, you are welcome to join us on Sundays at 9 and 11. Have a blessed day.